My father was a dry humor type of guy, and he would say, the only reason you said all those nice things about me is because they were true. No, I stand humbly before you and just thank God for the gifts he's given to all of us, and thank God that the schedule has come through to make this building operational. We've had a lot of delays in this building, and I really think it's God's work in the building, because had the building been finished on time, we didn't have the money to pay the bills. So as time has gone by, you know, the money has come in, the draws have come in less than they were expected, and so we're solvent now, so that when the $185,000 overrun on the first phase comes in, I have the cash in the checkbook to pay it. Not much left after that, but we have a ways to go before we finish the building to be able to say to have a service in it. We need to put in we need to get chairs, we need to get tables, we need to get a projection system, a sound system, so it's a much bigger auditorium. It'll seat 450 people, and so we'll need something to project a voice. I know my voice, my lieutenant's command voice, left me a long time ago. I was interested in Tim's little toy this morning. I wonder if it's an indication of a young child being a good candidate for a STEM program if they want to take it apart. My grandson, AJ, constantly brings me that thing. He says, can you help me take this apart? I wonder how it works. I remember we had a fraternity brother back at the University of Missouri. We had a thing every year we called Campus Town Races. Campus Town Races was about a mile long, and four men had to, in a relay fashion, push a cart. They had a person on the cart. We had a fellow who was in forestry school who could make the wheels on that cart spin for 45 minutes without stopping. He was that good with that. However, we never did figure out how he did it. But you can imagine it's a whole lot easier to push a cart if those wheels really turn easily. And so the fraternity won Campus Town Races every year I was there. I think simply because his forestry knowledge and his engineering knowledge made those wheels turn fast. I will say that, I worked for the government, supported the government for 48 years. And I will say that in spite of some of the people in the press, I would say this is the most organized, efficient response I've seen from the federal and state governments ever. Now, we learn a lot of lessons from the past and so on. And, you know, I happen to work for a company who helps the Homeland Security Department and the Department of Defense and the Red Cross and all those people with their processes and so on. But I've really been impressed at how well it's gone. And some of my friends, and those particularly in FEMA, have said, you know, we're better prepared now than we've ever been. So we thank God for the lessons learned and for those people. And, you know, the president has called today a day of prayer for the nation. So I think we probably ought to take just a minute to thank God for what he's doing in this situation. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this great country that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for all the opportunities you give to the 330 plus million people who live here. We thank you, Lord, that in times of stress, our people come together in love for one another and support one another. We just pray for revival, Lord, across this country. We pray that you'll turn the hearts of all 330 million people here to you, that their daily lives will be guided by your biblical principles. We confess, Lord God, all the times that this nation has refused to cooperate with your word or your guidance. We confess the sinfulness of our nation. We as a congregation stand in the gap for this nation. So we just pray that hearts will be turned, Lord God, that you will provide the relief that's necessary to those in Texas and Louisiana who are suffering, Lord, that you will provide homes, that you will provide housing, you will provide food, you will provide clothing, Lord God, so that all the basic necessities are taken care of quickly. And help them, Lord, to restore that area. Help all of us, Lord, to know what we can do. We pray, Lord God, for this new storm that's forming out in the Atlantic, that it might turn north, Lord God, and avoid hitting the East Coast. But regardless, Lord, of which way it comes, we pray that you will guide us and bless us and show each of us how we can support one another in this great nation. We claim the promises of Chronicles, where you have said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will bless your land. So we pray for that blessing, Lord. We pray that all of us will turn from whatever wicked ways we profess and turn to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, Apostle Thurlow took us back to the basics of our faith. Here we are in September, and September is kind of a new year, isn't it? Everybody's back from vacation. Everybody's going back to work. They're going back to school. It's a time in somewhat of renewal and introspection for all of us because we kind of have to reset. We've had our fun this summer. We've gone to Europe for a couple of weeks. We really had a great time there. Linda got to see about 40 of her relatives that she hasn't seen since 1986, I think. 66. Long time. And, we saw where her grandfather and grandmother grew up, and we saw where her mother grew up, and we got stories about World War II and how the Americans came into Efferding, Austria, and relieved the city and that sort of thing, and all the ways their family was involved. It was very interesting. All of them spoke German pretty much, so we had two or three who could speak English, so it was kind of an interesting situation to understand what they were saying. But we had a great time, and I think she had a great time meeting her family again. And we did get to spend some time in Germany, and we went up through the Swiss Alps on a bus, and we went across Lake Lucerne and had dinner on the lake, going 2.5 hours across the lake to the city of Lucerne. And then we drove back to Austria, to Efferding, and then ultimately to Vienna. And it was an eye-opener to see all the people and the beautiful countryside. And, you know, when you fly over Germany, you see all the German engineering and artistic. You know, when you fly over Germany, you see lots of small communities and lots of farmland, and it's all perfectly laid out, and the forests are all clean and that sort of thing. And their engineering for their kitchens and other things are just amazing. And then you go into Switzerland and you see the beautiful Alps, and we're there in the summertime when, you know, all the cows have been brought from the lower levels up into the mountains so they can eat all the grass and produce all that wonderful milk that they make good true Swiss cheese and other things out of. And then in the winter, all those places we went are covered with many feet of snow. And in Austria, Efferding is a town that sits right on the Danube River. You've heard of the Danube, I'm sure. It runs from the west coast of west side of Austria all the way through Vienna, and this bed and breakfast where we stayed happens to be right on a bike trail. And turns out, for those of you who like biking, this would be a great vacation. You can get on a bike on the western end of Austria and ride all the way to Vienna on a path, 380 kilometers, and everywhere you go, about every 20 kilometers there's a bed and breakfast or a hotel or something, so you can stop, camp, that sort of thing. So it'd be a great exercise for those of you who like that kind of thing. Anyway, end of Europe ad. But anyway, since it's a new time of beginning, Thurlow last week talked about the four stages of regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. Those are many syllable words, and we often don't remember them very well. But he also spoke of our need to focus. This time of the year, it's time to focus. And using the Bible as the definitive source for our understanding, instead of all the other textbooks. He talked about all the textbooks that he had. His basement was flooded, and all the books had to be moved to his garage by the family. And he was missing some of those books, but in the end he said, you know, the only book I need really is the Bible. Every answer I need is in this book. And so if you have nothing else in your library, the Bible is a good enough book to solve literally every problem you have in your life. And so he spoke of us for the need to focus. But what do we focus on? What is God's will for our lives? He addressed that a little bit. We're daily bombarded with the issues and politics of our time. The balance between entrepreneurship and social services. The ways and means to deliver affordable health care to our citizens. The debate about who should be a citizen and how that comes about. The unrest in many of our communities because of job losses, small business failures, and individual untoward behaviors that we see in riots, and the daily pressures of balancing our time among family, job, church, and other activities. Faced with these issues of daily living as Christians, we will likely find ourselves seeking what God might have for us to do next, right? And lamenting, if only I knew what the will of God is for me. If only I knew what God wants me to do. We all have decisions to make. Our future's out there. Our future's uncertain. It's certain things in our future are very certain if we read Scripture and believe in what God's Word says. But in our humanness, we often want to know, what is my future exactly while I'm here on this earth? All of us from time to time are on the edge of some crucial evaluation concerning the next steps in our lives. All of our young people are starting back to school, and you know, in our early years of our life, we have some milestones. I want to graduate from high school. I want to graduate from college, maybe a master's degree, my first job, my marriage. Those are all events that we look forward to. But as you get older, you know, things kind of run together. You're living your life every day, and the milestones aren't there anymore that you planned for. But, you know, God doesn't call us to worry about those milestones. He calls us to live life every day. Living is what we do between the milestones in our life. It's an interesting way to look at it. So we ask, what are we to do with the alternatives from which we have to choose? How do we act? What should we do? In what way can we maximize Jesus living through us and in us? What does God want us to do in so many situations that seem just too complex to resolve? I'm sure we all run into situations where, you know, in our humanness, we think we can come up with a solution, but in reality, you know, it's not really a solution. You know, we need to seek God for that solution. And do the best to apply the skills He's given us, but at the same time, not assume that we have all the answers and we don't need Him. It's one of our failings. We often say prayers which seek God's direction. We pray, Lord, show me your will. Why is it that so few of us get a clear answer? Why is that? How can we know the will of God? Just asking the question, in a sense, is probably a symptom of something much deeper. Think about that. Just asking the question is a symptom in our lives of something much deeper. For example, when any of my family goes to one of our physicians, our internist, our gynecologist, or some other specialist, the physician always has a way of asking very incisive questions of each of us to get the real reason causing the problem until he or she can understand the reason behind it. In the same way, when we say we want to find the will of God, we should search for the inner reasons motivating the question in the first place. So why do I say this? Well, it seems to me that if we are seeking to know the will of God, it may be a sign that we're out of it. Is that too strong a statement? That is, out of the will of God. And it also seems to me that we cannot know the will of God unless we are willing to do the obvious and primary things that God has told us to do. There's so many things He's told us to do that we don't do, and then we wonder, why don't we know the will of God? So often we search around asking people for advice about what to do in a given situation. But those people can only speak from their experience, their relationship with God, their experience in solving problems, and so on. And that often certainly isn't enough. It might be useful, but it's not enough. They can only know that what's going on inside us. They can't know, excuse me, what's going on inside of us when the very thing we're going through is being used to make us a stronger person. So sometimes God brings us difficulties and problems because He wants to build us to a better person. We've talked before about, you know, if a brother or sister's having problems in a certain area, maybe God doesn't want us to just jump in and solve that problem. You know, maybe God wants them to go through some process where they have to seek Him and He solves the problem in His way. And so they know where the solution came from. You know, if one of you has a financial issue, it's very easy for somebody else to hand you a check and say, this solves it. But the underlying problem might be that you have a financial problem because you don't plan finances well, or you don't know how to take the resources God's given you and use them effectively. And so you end up in debt or end up in all kinds of problems. We've all done that. I'm not picking on anybody. But when that happens, you know, we want to seek, what does the Lord want us to do? What can we learn from that? So I wanted to review the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. If you turn to Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. I know this is one of my favorite parables to deal with this issue. So if I've talked to you about this before, I'm sorry, but I'm going to talk about it again. And let's see what we can discover about the why and how of God's will. To do this, I want to first consider the context of this parable, then look at the principal points in the parable, and then ask what these points tell us about the nature of God. The nature of God. And finally talk about what it means in our daily lives. So let's turn to Matthew 21, reading from verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." So let's examine where Jesus is coming from here. This is kind of a complex parable. So last week of Jesus' life, he's triumphantly entered Jerusalem and all the activity that went with that. He's purged the temple. He's taught with clarity about the judgment of God to many in the crowd. And he's pointed to his death as the hope for sins of the world. Most people didn't understand that, but he pointed to it many times. And the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and asked in verse 23, "What authority have you for acting like this, and who gave you this authority?" That happened many times in Jesus' walk, but this was an interesting one. Jesus' reply was very direct. He says, "And I will ask you a question, only one. If you tell me the answer to this, I will then tell you my authority for acting like this." Then he reminds them of the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says, "John's baptism, where did it come from, heaven or man? Where did it come from?" So he kind of had them, it turns out. If they said it was from heaven, Jesus would have every right to ask why they had not believed John as a prophet. If they said that John's ministry was not divinely inspired, they would incite the rage of John's disciples in the crowd. So they really couldn't win either way, right? And so it was safe to give no answer, and that's what their response. "We don't know. We don't know." But some of them certainly did know. They knew very well. Jesus was leading them on to the point he wanted to make for them. How could they deal with his authority as Messiah if they had not been willing to accept the authority of the one who prepared the way for his messianic ministry? How could they do one without the other? In other words, Jesus was preparing them and preparing us for this parable. How can we seek to know more of the will of God when we have not responded to whatever revelations of his plan that he has previously made known to us? He's made known a phenomenal amount to us in his word, right? The leaders of Israel evidently had not been listening. Jesus told them who he was and that his authority was from God. He had not hidden his identity in any way. But they didn't want to answer that question. So the questions about his authority were much like our questions about the will of God, when you think about it. We already know more than we have done. So when we ask the question about the will of God, we, just like the leaders of Israel, are exposing our own disobedience. That's tough to hear, isn't it? We have not acted on the knowledge that we already have. Because of this, I want to focus on what Jesus taught in this parable about obedience. Remember, he was talking to religious people who were not doing what it was they professed to believe. They were refusing to follow the guidance that they had already. So reading the parable again in this context, I'm going to read it again. Jesus asked, "What do you think?" There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." And he said, "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? There's a lot of symbolism in this parable when you think about it. Note that in all the parables of Jesus, the Father always represents God, doesn't he? And the vineyard is used repeatedly to represent the nation of Israel, or the environment in which the Jews were growing up and living, or the promised land in the realm of the kingdom of God and his plans and purposes for his people. So God's persistent command was, "Go into the vineyard and work." Jesus gave us a command like that, go throughout the world and make disciples of all men, right? Make champions for Christ. He says, "Go into the vineyard and work. Depend on my sovereign power and do my will in all of your affairs. Trust me and I will bless my people." Trust him. And the two responses of the sons in the parable reflect the attitudes of God's people throughout the ages, and maybe some of our attitudes as well. One attitude says, I will serve. I will do it. But he never gets around to doing it or to going. The other says resistantly, I will not go. But then he repents and he regrets for his disobedience and goes into the vineyard and does his father's will. So let's make this parable personal to you and me. Which son do we find exemplifies our attitude and follow through? Think about that for a minute. Which one? Either one? Many of us find ourselves in the skin of the son who says he will go. I've often found myself there, but never gets to work in the vineyard. Well, I can think a lot of times I made great promises and nothing happened. Made great commitments and didn't follow through. How many times in the last month have we repeated this phrase, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we say to our Father? Do we often say it ritually without really knowing what we are praying? What would it be like to do His will as it's done in heaven? What would that be like? Think about that. We all have our different views of what heaven would be like, but what would it be like to do His will as it's done in heaven? In heaven, all of our human devices which we use to evade obedience will be gone. When we get there, we won't have those devices to deal with anymore. We'll be able to praise God and do His will with no impediments whatsoever. But heaven can begin for us in this life, right here, today. He calls us to live today. The kingdom of God is here. It's not something we're waiting to be part of later. But heaven can begin for us in this life. And this beginning is our unrestrained response to however much we know of what God wants us to be and to do. So as we sit here on Sunday morning or stand on Sunday morning and praise the Lord, our response to Him is very much a reflection of what we know about Him and what we understand about Him. And how humble we are before Him, or if we're just going through it to go through it because our family wants us to. There are all kinds of reasons every one of us might have for being here. But as we are introspective about that, we'll get a sense of, why are we here? Why are we worshiping Him? Yet our prayers often promise more than we do, don't they? In worship, we sing, pray, preach way beyond what we are willing to live. How often do we go from this Sunday service after we've sang all these wonderful songs and talked about all the behaviors and how the Holy Spirit will operate in our lives, and by Monday morning, if not Sunday afternoon, we forget that God's Holy Spirit is there to help. And we go off and do our own thing. As men, we often have that problem of doing our own thing. Our wives will tell us that. We want to solve the problem. We don't want to wait and get God's guidance, you know, particularly if it's something you've got to fix. We want to fix it. So have you ever found that before the 24 hours have passed after Sunday's worship or after home group meeting that you have contradicted the promises that you made during that worship or that prayer time? I have. I've often sat at my desk on Sunday evening and said, this is the week. This is the week it's going to happen. In everything I do this week, I'm going to do the will of God. Like that book, ask the question, what would Jesus do and do it? Have you ever tried to do that? Try that for a week. Everything you have to do, ask the question, what would Jesus do? Figure out from Scripture what that is and do it. That is an impossible job, really, in many ways. But that's exactly what He calls us to try to do. And so often Sunday evening before Monday is over, I realize that I've slipped back into my self-dependence. I've reverted to following cultural values or office policies which cannot stand the test of the kingdom of God. Think about our workplaces. How many policies and procedures do we just blindly follow, which we know some of them maybe are not keeping with God's word? How do we treat our employees? Are we servant leaders or are we autocratic leaders? Do we try to build up our staff and help them out, or do we tell them what to do? If they don't do them, they get fired. You know, very different views of life. So before you become too critical of me, and you could very well be, or of yourself, we need to examine the ways that we deny what we believe and what God has guided us to do. So let's get into that. Have you ever had the feeling that God wanted you to do something and you avoided it? I'm sure we've all had that feeling. Have you ever felt the uneasiness that there are things God has made clear as actions that we're to take, yet you resisted His guidance? I can identify with that second son. I constantly promise God more than I can produce. In the parable of the two sons, what about the other son? Actually, the behavior of neither son is commendable, is it? They both did the wrong thing. Both were inadequate. So Jesus must want to lead us beyond these two to a third possibility. There should be no praises for the person who says, "I will," and doesn't, nor the person who says, "I won't," and finally does. Even though that second thing, "Well, I did it, you know, even though I said I wouldn't." No praises for that either. Jesus wants us to know that God so intimately and personally that as a result of that friendship, we know what He wants us to do before a crisis hits us in our life.
Amen.
Wants us to know what He wants us to do before a crisis hits our life. For if we don't follow the things He wants us to do, some kind of a crisis is inevitable. Inevitable. If we constantly do not do the will of God, if we don't follow His precepts, if we don't live by His biblical principles, something's going to go wrong. The evil one is going to get a foot in the door, make things look pretty, cause you to do something you shouldn't do, and you'll do something that is inescapable down the road without a lot of prayer and suffering and returning to Him. So the most natural result of this companionship with God is to work in the vineyard. Now, the vineyard obviously has a different meaning for all of us. It's the daily obedience all by itself that can prepare us for drastic eventualities or spectacular opportunities that come our way, as long as we're focused on Him daily. So the real point of the parable is, why should we have to be asked to go into the vineyard to work? Why should we have to be asked? Why do we ask what's the will of God? He's told us to go work in the vineyard. We just got to define for us, what does that vineyard mean? If the two sons knew and loved the Father, they would have known that the vineyard was theirs by inheritance. The vineyard He's asked us to work in is ours by inheritance. He's given it to us, back with Adam and Eve. He gave it all to us. He said, "Take dominion over the earth." It's all ours. So why don't we practice managing that inheritance the way He wants us to? So why did the Father have to go recruit them like day laborers at the beginning of each day? What an insult to the Father when you think about it. Have we had fathers or mothers that every day they had to ask us to do something that we know we were supposed to do? The Father should have been able to visit them working in the vineyard without the daily negotiation for their labor. God should be able to visit us without a daily negotiation about whether we're working in His vineyard. And that's what Jesus implies in this parable. We are the children of our Heavenly Father, so why do we have to be continually recruited to the work which is ours by divine inheritance? Why do we have to continually be recruited? Why do we even have to listen to a talk that Vance is giving this morning about this? So the discovery of the will of God comes from habitual, consistent, repetitive communion with Him. If we say, "I don't know what the will of God is for my life," it means that day to day we have not been listening to the elementary guidance which results from faithful prayer and study of God's Word. How often have we said we need to spend time with God every day in communion and prayer? Set aside time to, and make it a two-way communication. Don't you do all the talking, let Him talk. You know, we have two ears for a reason. We talk with one mouth, we listen with two ears. So we ought to spend two-thirds of our time at least, by design, listening to what He has to say. So the only way to... Well, we also need to spend time in God's Word every day. I don't know what methods you use to go through God's Word, but it's good to try to read through the Bible entirely in a year. There are many ways to do that. If you don't do that already, I encourage you to do it. But whatever you do, spend time in His Word every day. I'm amazed at how often the next day after I read something in Scripture, something happens that I can apply what I read. Now, you think that's just happening for the heck of it? It's amazing. It really is amazing. And I find out that if I'm not spending time in God's Word, I come to many situations and what am I supposed to do about this? I sort of run into a brick wall. I don't have an answer to the problem. Where if I'd read Scripture, I might have had an answer to that problem. The only way to know the will of God for life's big decisions is to be willing to start today to be obedient to what? To the little things. If we're obedient to the little things, we get responsibility to do bigger things. That works in the workplace all the time, right? All of us start out in our workplace when we're young doing simple tasks. You know, one of the big arguments about the minimum wage, if you make the minimum wage too high, what do our teenage children do in the summer? They have some kind of a job where they begin to learn some accountability, some responsibility. They're not looking to make a lot of money. They're looking to have the opportunity to follow a schedule, be obedient to their boss, do quality work, not goof off, and learn what that's about. To prepare themselves for the next kind of job they have, or to study in college, that sort of thing. When you move from high school, where you're still pretty well supervised, and you move to college, there's a big discipline problem if you haven't learned how to schedule your time and how to do the right things versus the wrong things. You can be drawn off in all kinds of directions that you shouldn't be drawn onto. And I can tell you from experience, I know what that does in college. I was lucky to get through my freshman year. So in Psalm 119, verse 32, it forms the basis for this daily obedience to God. I'm going to cough. I've had a bad cold. So. If we say, I don't know what the will of God is for my life, it means that day to day we've not been listening to the elementary guidance He's been giving us. So in Psalm 119, verse 32, it forms the basis of our daily obedience to God, therefore opening us to further guidance. It reads, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. All through the psalm, the author is asking for strength to do the basics. It's a prayer, that psalm, so the Lord can prepare him for these blessings. What were you praying in the beginning of the week when you were running? You know? So he answered that, but he went through the basics of asking God for something he knew God wanted to have happen. But God wants to see the faith of all of us who want it to happen for him to do it. The psalmist has been like the second son who promised but did not obey and had been liberated to say that he wanted to do the elementary commandments in order to know more of God's plan for him. In Psalm 86, David prays about what all of our hearts desire. Lord, teach me your way, how to walk beside you faithfully. Make me single-hearted in fearing your name. I thank you with all of my heart, Lord my God. I glorify your name forever. That's Psalm 86. Jesus' constant demand was for the surrender of our will. The surrender of our will. His parables focus on the kingdom of God, His rule in us and around us. In response, each one of us must decide to allow God to run our lives. Do we really allow God to run our lives? And how do we do that? It's hard to learn how to do that. But we do that by embedding His scriptures in our hearts. And as issues come up, we get the answers pretty readily about how He wants us to run our lives in His way. In this parable of the two sons, the inner meaning is that God is saying to us, go work in the vineyard. You will not know the specifics of what you are to do in each day until you actually start work. As we go out to do evangelistic work, as Greg is going to lead us to do, we often have in our heads that I've got to be successful by turning two hearts to God today or something like that. Well, in reality, as we go out and we engage with people and share the gospel or find out where they are and that just offer to pray for them, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to lead that discussion. That discussion could go to finding that they have issues that they need other help with before they can even think about coming to the Lord, because people need that kind of help. Or maybe they just want prayer for a friend. Or maybe they're just amazed that somebody will even bother to sit down and talk to them about these issues. So we actually have to get out there and start working before we know exactly how it's going to go. We can't plan every step of the way perfectly. We can be prepared by knowing His Word. We can be prepared by having programs to help us and provide supplies and that sort of thing. But we have to be open to God's Holy Spirit as we engage and figure out what God wants us to do with that individual. So the next step is revealed if we take the first step. Now, to be willing to work in the vineyard means at least three things. First, it means that we care about people and their needs. We're surrounded by people who need to know about God's love, who need to have us demonstrate His grace in our attitudes, actions, and words. And one of the greatest things the church needs to do is to be more unified so that as people who are not believers see us from the church community. And just like in Acts 2, they ask the question, why do they love each other so much? What's going on there? So just by their actions, people were drawn to them. Are people in our community drawn to us because of how we behave as Christians? In many cases, not very well. The Lord has chosen us to be communicators of His gift of salvation and eternal life. Each of us passes through the narrow gate, helped by some person who was obedient to God to share the gospel with us. Think back to when you first turned to the Lord. Did that happen on your own? Or did somebody share the gospel with you? Or somebody explain it to you? Or was it explained to you so many times that you finally, your background processor said, you know, there really is something to this. I need to do something about it. So going through that narrow gate required some help. Very few people flat turn to the Lord without some help from another person. Unless our lives are being utilized for people who do not know the Lord, we have not begun our work in the vineyard. So I'm going to work every day. I'm interacting with people. Well, are we interacting with people in the way God wants us to, or are we just doing the day-to-day activities of our job? And, you know, here's my assignment. Here's what I did. You know, do we get personal with people? Do we really try to get to know people and share their lives and try to help them and meet them at their point of need? It's not easy in the workplace. Some people rebel against that. You might get some people, you know, really upset with you if you try to do that. But God calls us to try, you know? I mean, what's the downside? We will be confused about our decisions at some critical point in our personal life if we resisted being faithful to however much the Lord has revealed to us. We already know enough from Scriptures alone for a lifetime of implementation. Just sitting here for a year listening to the talks and going to home groups, you will hear enough Scripture to give you enough guidance to know what you're supposed to do with your life.
Amen.
You know, some people complain, well, you repeat the same messages over and over again. As Thurlow said last week, you know, there are a lot of basics in Christianity, but it doesn't hurt us once a year to go over each one of them. Because we forget. Sometimes we take things for granted, right? Mm-hmm. Sometimes we really have to go back to fundamentals, the pillars of North Gate, those kinds of things. Are we really doing that? Are we allowing that to operate in our lives? So second, our work in the vineyard requires that we follow the obvious implications of the gospel in our relationships, in our responsibilities, and the needs of our communities. Our families, our homes, our church, and workplaces are locations in which we learn how to cooperate with the Lord to get His work done. We will be confused about our decisions at some critical point in our personal life if we have resisted being faithful to however much the Lord has revealed to us. We already know enough from Scriptures alone for a lifetime of implementation, as I said. Third, God will not give us fresh guidance unless we have praised Him for what He has shown us in our personal needs in the past. But suppose He's revealed a few things to you, and you say, thank you, Lord, but you didn't do anything with it. Now you're asking Him for more guidance. Well, what did you do with the first guidance I gave you? What did you do with that talent that I gave you? Did you bury it in the sand and do nothing with it? Or did you apply it? Using the word talent there for all kinds of things, right? As we work in the vineyard, we must constantly affirm that the vineyard is the Lord's. He has made us recipients of the privilege of working by His strength and His wisdom, and that consistent thanksgiving opens us up to be ready for greater responsibility. So as He gives us things to do, as He gives us guidance, and we follow it faithfully and see what God does in our life, He will take that next step with us. But if we don't, how can we expect Him to give us more? Is it fair? I mean, you people as parents, you know, you give your child something. If you do this, this is what will happen. And they don't do it, and then they ask for more. And how do we usually deal with it, right? So wait a minute, I already gave you the starting point. Once you do that, we'll go to step two. We don't want to jump to step 10 without doing step 1, 2, 3, 4. God's the same way with us. So we discover through the parable of the two sons that uncertainty need not trouble a person who is at work in the vineyard. So if we're working in the vineyard, don't worry about uncertainty. That's okay. The Holy Spirit will guide you when you need it. God is faithful. He will tell us what we need to do. If we've been in consistent communications with Him, long before the decision deadline. One night before Jesus was crucified, He revealed to us what He taught in the parable of the two sons. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He did not pray to know the will of God. He did not pray to know the will of God, but for the power to do it. Now, there's a big difference. If we know the will of God, we may not feel like we have the strength to do it, so we ought to be not praying for what's your will, but give me the strength to do your will. I mean, how often are humans do we just not want to take that step? We're afraid to talk to that person about gospel, or we're afraid to go help this other person, or we're afraid to go out and reach out to somebody that we have difficulty with and restore a relationship. So it's not that we don't know what to do. We need the power to do it. And God will give us that if we pray for it. That's what Jesus prayed for. The mandate of Calvary had been revealed long before that anguishing night of prayer, and He accepted that. And because of what He was faithful to do on our behalf, we can face our difficulties with confidence. He gave us the example of how to do it. God will be with us. He never guides us to do more than He will grant us strength to endure.
Amen. Thanks,
that's another thing we often forget. He won't ask us to do something that He won't give us the strength to do. But we have to take it step at a time. If He calls you to talk to a person about the gospel, and you don't even do that, how's He going to call you to lead a group of people in evangelism? Or if you haven't learned the basics of some subject matter, how can you be called upon to be a teacher of that subject matter to a group of children? So Paul discovered the secret of knowing the will of God. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, he writes, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through constant habitual prayer, study of God's word, that sort of thing. Constant renewing of your mind that you may prove, that is, test through experience, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul had experienced what he wrote. He was a man under orders. And because he obeyed, God revealed more and more of His plan and Himself to Paul. As you read through Paul's epistles, you see more and more revelation of the kingdom of God in his writing. But it didn't start that way. I mean, he first rebelled against the church, and God had to knock him off his horse and make him blind and to listen to start with. And he had two or three witnesses finally to prove that, yes, it's God talking to me. And he gradually turned around. He didn't instantly turn around. He went off for what? 2 or 3 years and studied, right? He caught up with the right information. He read God's word. He read the scriptures. And he actually started applying them. But it didn't happen instantly. It won't happen instantly with us. So let's pray that God will implement His words in our hearts as we go from this place today, living for today without worry and fear. So let's just pray. Father, I pray that we might have obedient wills, that You might be able to use all of us in the capacity of our minds and emotions to impress on us what You want us to do. We pray that You will show each of us how to be consistent in our communication with You so that we might discern Your will for the circumstances in our lives. We pray that You will guide us in caring about others and their needs. We pray that we will often reflect the love and service of Jesus in our families, homes, church, workplaces, everywhere we go, Lord. We pray that You will accept our constant thanksgiving for the privilege of working by Your strength and wisdom in Your vineyard. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.